Once again from Genesis 1, we're examining now the sixth day of creation, the day when man appeared upon the earth. And in the course of looking into the meaning of these verses, we're discovering or attempting to discover the nature of man. And you can recognize how important that is to us. We'll never understand what's going on in human life, in the world in which we live, or in our own private individual lives, unless we understand the nature of man and ask ourselves the question, what is man? The philosopher, the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, used to love to take long walks on a summer evening, meditating and thinking. And on one occasion, he was seated in a park and thinking on a problem when a suspicious policeman noticed that he'd been there for several hours. And the policeman came up to him and said to him, "What are you doing?" And the philosopher replied, "I'm thinking." And the policeman said, "Well, who are you?" And Kant said, "That's precisely the problem that I've been thinking about. Who am I?" It was this same philosopher who proposed that life could be reduced to four basic questions, which he said were these: what can I know? What ought I do? What may I hope? And what is man, or who am I? And this is the question that comes before us as we're looking now at this sixth day of the creative week in Genesis 1. What is man? The other day I saw a man, a young man, who was drunk. His hair was mussed, disarrayed. His eyes were wild and bleary. He was walking with a staggering step. His speech was thick and blurred. And when I saw him, two quotations flashed into my mind. One was that very well-known one, "There but for the grace of God go I." And another was a fragment from the poem by Edwin Markham, "The Man with a Hoe." "Is this the thing the Lord God made and gave to have dominion over sea and land, to trace the stars and search the heavens for power and feel the passion of eternity?" You can't look at man in his degradation, but what we're struck immediately by the contrast between what man could be and what man is. And it's this that this passage sets before us. As G.K. Chesterton, who was kind of a 19th century C.S. Lewis, once said, "Whatever else is true of man, it is certainly true that man is not what he was meant to be." Now, what was that? What was man meant to be? What were you meant to be? In the fulfillment of God's intention for you, what were you meant to be? Well, let's look at it in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Now, the heart of that pronouncement are those words introducing this verse: God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." The image and likeness of God. And you'll notice in this account, as we've been going through it, that this was never said about any other creature. Never said of any animal, or bird, or fish, or plant. This is the glory and the dignity of man, that he's made in the image and likeness of God. at the beginning. Now, the first question that immediately suggests itself to any thinking mind at this point is, what is that image? How does it appear in us? Of what does the image of God in man consist? Is it visible or is it invisible? Is it physical or is it immaterial? Is it in his soul and spirit or is it in the body? Now, as many of you know, the Mormons, for instance, among others, teach that the image of God in man is bodily. That it's the body of man who is made after the image of God. And they base this upon certain anthropomorphological expressions in the scripture, which simply mean those expressions which seem to impart or impute human features to God, such as the eyes of God, the fingers of God, the hands of God, and so forth. They use these as they take them literally and say that this means that God does indeed have a body just like our body. And this is fundamental to the teachings of the Mormon faith, that man is like God and God is like man. And they fail to see that really in a very practical way they're turning this whole issue around and saying that it is God who's made in the image of man. For if God has a body, then it's also true that the apes and the monkeys are made in the image of God, because they look very much like us. In fact, I have know some people that I could refer you to that proof of that. And if we are asking the question, does God have a body, we also must ask other questions that come in. What kind of a body? What does it look like? What color eyes does God have? What kind of hair does he have? Is it long like a man's hair or short like a woman's? What is the color of his skin? Is it black or yellow or brown or red or white? What does God look like? And you only need to begin to ask some questions like this to see how absurd is this whole proposition that God has a body like ours, that he walks around in a body. And anyone who is acquainted at all with the scriptures in depth knows that it specifically denies this about God. He does not have a body. Well then, what is the image of God in man? Is it the soul of man? Is it because we are able to function on the level of the mind, rational faculty? Is it because we are able to feel, to sense, to have emotional reactions? Is it because we can choose? We have the faculty of volition and make choices. These are the functions of the soul. And of course, it is true that God does these things. And all of Scripture makes clear that he operates in this way. He thinks. He reasons. He feels. He reacts. And he chooses. He decides. But if this is also true of God, it is likewise true of the animals as well, as we've already seen. They function in the same way, perhaps to a lesser degree, but they too can react this way. And therefore, there's nothing distinctive about the soul that marks off man as different from the animals. We can't find the image of God there. Well, the last choice, of course, is the spirit of man. And here we find something unique. No other animal, no other creature of God visible in this life and realm has a spirit. Perhaps more accurately, is a spirit. And we're told specifically by the Lord Jesus in that remarkable account when he met the woman at the well of Samaria and said to her, think of it, to this poor worldly woman who had no education, and evidently was not trained in theological matters, yet to her he imparted this great truth: God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. On another occasion, you remember, after the resurrection, appearing to his disciples as they were troubled about his bodily form, and he identified that body as the one that had been crucified and laid in the grave. Yet he said to them, remember, he said, I'm not just a spirit, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. That is, a spirit exists without a body, and God is a spirit. And it is this that marks the image of God in man. Man, likewise, is a spirit. This is the basic fundamental nature of man. I have a body in which I live, much as I would live in a tent or a house. And that figure is used in Scripture. When the apostles speak of leaving the body, they speak of departing from it as one would from a house. We have bodies. I have a soul by which I function on the level of rational and volitional life and emotional life. But I am a spirit. That's the fundamental me, the fundamental you, is that you are spirits. Now, we are spirits dwelling in bodies, at least at this present stage of our existence. And we make the common mistake of identifying ourselves oftentimes with our bodies or even our soul's reactions. But fundamentally, we are spirits, invisible, unseen by one another, and yet expressing ourselves through the avenues of the body and the soul. Now, I personally am delighted that you brought your body with you this morning, that you didn't come in spirit only, as some people attend church. But it's comforting, at least to me, that you came enclosed in a body. But fundamentally, you are a spirit, an invisible spirit, and that is the image of God. Now, what about it is God-like? That spirit is made in the image of God, and if so, then it can do things that God can do, but no animal can do. What are those things? What are the faculties of spirit? Let me suggest three of them, at least. Perhaps there are others, but as I thought of this, I could only think of three. First, creativity. All through this chapter, we've been reading God made, God created, God made. He formed, he fashioned, he created. And that kind of activity involves imagination and the ability to think in conceptual terms, that is, abstract thinking. The ability to see something with the eye of the mind and then fashion it with the body or with the whatever powers are available to us. And this, you see, man shares with God. Man is creative, not in the same degree that God is. We can't make things out of nothing as God does, but we can fashion things and make things. Man can compose a symphony. He can design a computer. He can paint a picture. He can plan a building or even devise a new recipe. Even a baby can stack blocks on the floor and make a playhouse and in imagination enter it and play with it and live in it. No animal can do this. Man has the function of creativity because he's made in the image of God. This is the dignity of mankind that separates it from in a vast gulf from the whole of the animal creation. And second, God communicates. He speaks, and so does man. He's the only animal that can talk. Oh, I know you say there are animals that communicate with one another, and animals do make sounds, but they don't communicate. They don't speak, as we use that term. They don't use language as we do. They have certain signals that they utter one to another, which are understandable, but they do not convey ideas. They do not discuss matters together. They do not talk over the whole issue as we do. All this is reserved for man. And throughout this whole section, we found that the universe has sprung into being because God speaks. It's the Word of God which forms the ages, says the writer to the Hebrews. And God uses words as power, which alters and changes and affects events and people. And this is the way man does, too. Where we alone, of all the created creatures of the universe, are able to appreciate the power of a word and to use it to alter lives or to reshape history. Someone asked not long ago, what are the three sweetest words in the language? And they received three different replies. A married man said the three sweetest words are home, sweet home. A banker said the three sweetest words are enclosed, fine check. And a young man said, no, it's I love you. But we appreciate that because we understand the power of words. And we know how words affect us and change us. Words can wreck lives. Words can heal and harm, can injure and restore. This amazing faculty of speech. That's part of the image of God in man. And then once again in this chapter, we found that God is always pronouncing things good. He's a moral being, and man shares that character as well. He, too, is a moral being. We have the faculty of being able to distinguish between good and evil, and we call things good and evil. And remarkably enough, even civilizations and societies where there is a denial of morals, even in this relativistic moral society of today, men are still pronouncing things good or evil. The standards vary, but the result remains. Some things are called good and some things are called bad. And this is found universally among men. We have a consciousness of moral values. We feel the gnawing of a bad conscience that sits in judgment over us. And even though we try to stifle it and still it, it keeps insinuating itself upon us. We can't get away from it. We recognize moral choices and moral values. And this marks us as having been made in the image of God. Now, with these three remarkable faculties, the ability to create, with all man's wonderful inventiveness involved in that, the ability to communicate, to share ideas, and to affect and infect others. And with this divine ability to determine certain things as bad and others as good, and to make moral choices, man was told to do with this two specific things in this passage. You notice them? He was told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's one thing. Told in three different ways. And second, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. That's the second thing. Man was given the task of filling up the earth, of multiplying and filling, using all its resources, and thus filling the whole of the earth. And second, to rule it, to govern it, to exercise dominion over everything within the earth, and to subdue its forces, and to master them, and bring them under his control, and under his direction. Now, as you can see, the whole course of history is simply the record of man's attempt to fulfill these divine injunctions. We've never forgotten these commands as a race, and man has been engaged in doing them. He's been at it ever since. But what have been the results? Now, the interesting thing is that though man today is still fulfilling this divine command given him at the very earliest dawn of the race, the results, as they appear now in human history, are utterly disastrous. This last month, there appeared in the papers the records of two remarkable speeches given by Stanford professors just within these last week or two. Some of you read them. Both of them were reporting on the prospects for the 21st century. Both of them were fearfully pessimistic. But they were writing from two different points of view. One of them, Professor Ehrlich, pointed out that there is no solution to the population explosion. Speaking on this very matter of multiplying and filling the earth, he pointed out that this has been done. The earth is filled. And if we go any further, we are going to wipe man off the face of the earth. And he saw no hope for the solving of this problem. The other man, Dr. North, who spoke just this past week, commented on the situation in the realm of international events, international morality, and the matter of international warfare. And he likewise could see no hope in this matter of man's commitment to rule, to subdue, to govern the earth. Everything has gone out of kilter. And he could see nothing but the darkest and most pessimistic of pictures. And both men in one way or another said, we don't think there will be a 21st century. Now what's gone wrong in the image of God in man? Man retains the image of God. He still has it. But now that which is called God's glory, man, has become God's shame. We behave as children, without reason, irrationally. As someone has well put it, our problem seems to be we're suffering from a prolonged adolescence merging into a premature senility. Now why? Well, for an answer, let's examine this second word that's used here. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Or verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You see, God made man not only in his image, but after his likeness. Well, you say, what's the difference between image and likeness? Isn't that the same thing? No, it isn't. They're not the same. They're closely related, but they're not the same thing. The image, as we've already seen, is the existence of man as a spirit. It's the equipment that God has given us, the capacity to be godlike, which we've already examined. But the likeness is the functioning of that equipment, either properly or improperly. It refers to the question of whether man actually is godlike or merely has the capacity to be so. And as he was made in the beginning, man was made both in the image and the likeness. That is, when Adam was completed, formed by the Creator, he stood before God as a spirit dwelling in a body, exercising the functions of a soul. He had the ability to be creative, to communicate, and to make moral choices. And he was not only had the ability to do so, but he was doing it all the time. He was exercising the function of it. You may have a watch, as I have on my arm, and it has the ability to keep time. But the question is, does it actually do it? And in many cases, of course, the answer in that respect is no, it doesn't. It has lost the proper functioning. And that's the likeness of God in man. It's the fact that man, exercising his ability to be godlike, actually manifests godlikeness. That's the likeness. Now, man, you see, was not only made to be godlike, he was godlike at the beginning. And the secret, as we have learned through the rest of Scripture, lay in an inner dependence that continually repudiated all self-confidence. Oh, this is the hard lesson to learn, isn't it? How confident we are in ourself. How determined we are that if we set our mind on something, we can do it. That if we are desirous enough of obtaining something, all we have to do is mobilize our resources and set our jaws and clench our fists and move to it, and we'll get it done. And that's that false self-confidence that has been the ruin of the human race. And the proper principle of godlikeness is the repudiation of that self-confidence and resting on the working of another who dwells therein. That's what Adam learned. That's the way he functioned. That's the way he fulfilled his manhood and manifested the likeness of God, so that man was actually God-like. If you want to see this in history, read the record of the Gospels concerning the Lord Jesus. Look at him stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee with just a word, "Peace, be still." Walking on the water in the middle of the storm to the fear and fright of the disciples. Watch him changing the water instantly into wine. How does he do these things? Is it because he's the Son of God? Is it because he's the Creator that he does this? No, he himself denied that. He said it's not because he's God that he does these things. He says the Son has no part in them. The Son can do nothing by himself, he said. It's out of a reliance upon the work of the Father indwelling him. The words that I speak unto you, he repeatedly said, are not my words. The works that I do are not my works. The Father who dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And he'd learned the secret of manhood, the lost secret of humanity. What this world has forgotten and is vainly groping after and seeking after. What every course in psychology is hoping to find. What every self-improvement program is attempting to realize but never can recover. This lost secret. How man was intended to operate. The likeness is lost. That's why man can create, but everything he creates has a twist toward evil. That's why he can communicate, but not only does he communicate truth and beauty, but also lust and filth and hate and bigotry and death. That's why he still knows moral choices, moral values, but he denies them to himself and rationalizes them and exalts evil, just as Romans 1 in the latter verse pictures, the last verse pictures for us. Men not only doing these things, but delighting in teaching others how to do these evil things. Well, now, here's where the gospel comes in. I want to read to you one wonderful verse out of Colossians, the 3rd chapter, where the Apostle Paul shows us the plan of God to counteract this whole matter. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says to the Christians, "Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." There you have the likeness of God being restored in man. The image of God has never been lost from man. He still retains all the capacity to be godlike, but he has no longer the ability until Jesus Christ is restored to the human heart. And when he enters once again, there begins a process by which, little by little, step by step, day by day, through trial and heartache and sorrow and disappointment and judgment, through glory and blessing and thrilling experiences of grace, God is changing us to reproduce in us the likeness of God once again. So that we not only have the capacity to be God-like, we are becoming God-like. We are being like God once more. Isn't that glorious? That's what he's after. Being renewed in knowledge is the restoration of the likeness of God. And this is why Jesus said to that woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, in the fundamental aspect of their nature, and in truth, the likeness of God. In truth. You remember that verse in Colossians, or in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that's seen in the face of the Lord Jesus, as we see him through the experiences of our life, in the nitty-gritty, hurly-burly of life, down in the humdrum routines of life, through the high points and the low spots, as we with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory, from stage to stage, into the same image by the Spirit of God. That's the process. Restoring the likeness of God in man. And you remember that final verse in, finally that verse in 1 John, where John says, when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. There's a wonderful picture over in the Old Testament book of Malachi. In the third chapter, Malachi says that God sits like a refiner and purifier of silver. If you ever watch an old silversmith working in his little silver factory, if you go to some of the more primitive areas of earth, you can see them doing this. The silversmith puts all the silver in the pot, builds a hot fire under it, and as it melts, the dross begins to come to the surface, and he sits there and skins it off, and throws away the dross as it arises. And from time to time, he bends over and looks into the pot. What's he looking for? The reflection of his own image. When he can see his likeness in the silver, he knows that it's done. Doesn't that explain something about life to us? This is what God is doing in us, with us. Why do we go through these crushing disappointments, these heartaches, these trials, these pressures, these tribulations, these temptations, these times of failure, these times of joy and blessing and glory and ecstasy in the Lord? What's he doing to us? He's refining the silver until he can see his image and his likeness again. Remember that the dream of God has been to have a world filled with little Christs, all of them like his Son. That's why all through the Scripture we have that hope set before us that we are predestined. We who have come to Jesus Christ are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, bearing his likeness to whatever degree we permit him to work in us and through us now. Let's hold that in mind as we face life and as we face these realities. That which was God's glory became God's shame. But that which is now God's shame, about to bring the whole world crashing down upon him like Samson brought down the temple at Gaza, can become and is becoming through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, step by step, first God's child, then God's partner, and then God's friend, and once again, God's glory. May God grant that this will be very rich and real to our own hearts. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that flames throughout this whole gospel account, from beginning to end of the Bible, the story of a lost and derelict race, which has lost that which it once had, but which in wonderful redemptive grace, the Lord Jesus has come to restore, to provide once again. How this encourages us, Lord. We who are caught up in the tangles and the threads of life and hardly know which way to turn at times, yet we can see that thou art working out thy great purposes and shall yet have a universe which will satisfy your heart, in which there will be righteousness from sea to sea, in which men will indeed multiply and fill the earth and not destroy it, and in which they will subdue the forces and master all the powers that are hidden there, and do so to the everlasting glory of the Lord Jesus. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Christ and of his God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.